Well, join me in the book of Exodus this morning. We're in Exodus chapter 9. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find Exodus 9 on page 51. Something looked kind of appealing with that Egyptian desert, didn't it, this morning? I think that would warm us up in a hurry. This morning, we're in Exodus chapter 9, and this message, we're going to be looking at three plagues as recorded here in Exodus 9. Plague number 5, which is the death of the Egyptian livestock. Plague number 7, or excuse me, number 6, painful boils. And number 7, fearsome hailstorm. Now, the plagues are getting more severe in their scope and devastation. This is especially true with plagues 7, 8, and 9. But the reason for this we're going to see in our reading this morning. So I want to read for us this morning Exodus 9, verses 13 through 17. So if you found your place in Exodus 9, if you're able to stand, would you please stand with me as I read Exodus 9, beginning in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this reason, for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious God, it is our prayer that as we look at these verses this morning, as we consider these three plagues, that you would help us see that your great name is to be known and proclaimed throughout all the world. Help us see, God, what you were doing then, that we might be challenged and compelled to be part of the work you are doing now. And Father, we make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Now, in what we just read, God gives us the biggest of pictures as for his purposes for the plague. Have you ever asked, why is it that God did the plagues the way he did them? Why is there this progressive scope in the devastation and destruction of the plagues? Why 10 plagues? Why not 1 or 2? As the Lord said in the text we just read, I could have, with one plague of pestilence, wiped you off the face of the earth. So why didn't God just do that? Why 10 plagues and the progressive nature of those plagues? Why did he raise up Pharaoh and then harden his heart over and over again? Why is it that God chose to do it this way? Well, the Lord answers all those questions in verse 16. And we could simply put it this way, that the world might know, that all the earth might know of the power and glory of God. Look at verse 16. For this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that, here it is, my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Now think about it. As we look at the scripture of Exodus, we could say that God had three different people groups and a message for each one in these plagues and the Exodus. He certainly had a message for the Egyptians, for Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Pharaoh said, remember back in chapter 5, verse 2, well, who's the Lord that I should obey him? Well, Chapter 6, verse 1, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. So the first message for the Egyptians was a message of judgment, that God was going to bring his just judgment upon them for the treatment of his people. So there was a message for the Egyptians. There was a message for Israel, for the Hebrews, for the people of the Lord. And God was using these plagues to show them that God was powerful, so that as they would be released or rescued from Egypt, and as they would be out in the wilderness by Mount Sinai, that they would see that the Lord was the one true God, and that he demonstrated his power over all the gods of the Egyptians. There was a message for God's people in the plagues. The plagues would be God's means by which they would receive their freedom. By the way, I found something very interesting, that up till the Exodus, right up until the time in which they crossed the Red Sea, it's very interesting that most often, not all the time, but most often, the people are referred to as the Hebrews. Sometimes they're called the children of Israel, but they're referred to as the Hebrews. After the Exodus, they're almost always referred to as the children of Israel or the Israelites. Actually, there's one time in the giving of the law where it talks about your Hebrew brother. And there's one other reference to Hebrew. But other than that, all the times throughout the rest of the Old Testament and beyond, they are not referred to as Hebrews, but as Israelites or the children of Israel. Why is that? Well, I think it's the second Sunday in February we'll answer that question. Well, you can be talking about it now, you know, around the dinner table and be thinking about that. Why is it that at the Exodus, before the Exodus, they're the Hebrews, after the Exodus, they're mainly referred to, almost exclusively referred to as the children of Israel? There was a message that God wanted for his people through the plagues. And now we see a third group, that to this point we have not considered this third group that God was doing the plagues for, and this third group would be the rest of the world, the nations of the world. To everyone else, God wanted the message of his great name and his dealing with the Egyptians and his rescuing of his people to be known throughout the world. I want you to let that sink in for a bit this morning. Because we've been talking over and over about God's purposes for the Egyptians, God's purposes for the Israelites, but now we see God has a purpose in these plagues for all of the world. So why was the scope of destruction and devastation progressively worse? Why did God raise up Pharaoh just to harden his heart? Why 10 plagues? Why the destruction of Pharaoh's army? Why the destruction of one of the greatest civilizations of the ancient world? And the answer is that the world might know the powerful name of Yahweh. Think about it. If God used only one plague to judge Pharaoh and the Egyptians, it maybe could be explained by the other nations and by people. They might say, yeah, that the frog thing was kind of weird, but you know, there's maybe just a lot of frogs this year. Or the locusts destroying all the crops. Yeah, that was a devastation, all right, but you know, it could happen. If there was just one plague, maybe it could be explained away some way. Or maybe it would not grow as far as the news of what was going on in Egypt. If it was just one and done with the plagues, maybe news would not spread. But since there was this progressive nature, and that the scope of them continued to grow and grow, and the devastation, and think about this. Egypt is known as one of the five great ancient civilizations of the ancient world. And for us, it's probably the one that we're the most familiar with because of the Bible, because of the history lessons that we've learned. So think about this. In their day, this is the greatest, most powerful civilization of the day. And yet, they are brought to their knees, almost brought to nothing. And there was no invading army Just think about that. There was no campaign of battles that Pharaoh led his army in which they were defeated. There was no military overcoming of the Egyptians. The greatest, most advanced culture and powerful army of its day brought to almost nothing. How do you explain that? There's no human or earthly explanation. The way you explain it is that the God of the Hebrews, this God named Yahweh, showed his great power. That's what happened to Egypt. And God is saying to us now that the reason he did the plagues the way he did, one after the other until 10, is so that there could be no human explanation for this, that the world might know that there is one true God. It's the God of Israel. It's Yahweh, the Lord. Now, one more thing I want to look at before we get to these plagues here in chapter 9. It was God's plan for the news of the greatest redemptive event of the Old Testament to become known worldwide. The greatest redemptive event of the Old Testament, God wanted the news of that to be worldwide. Now think about the coming of Jesus and the greatest events of the New Testament, the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. And Jesus says to his disciples, now take this good news, this message of the gospel, and take it to the nations. God wants the world to know the greatest event of the Old Testament now being paralleled in the greatest events of the New Testament, the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the message that is to go to the world. Now, we're going to come back and talk about that at the end, but I wanted you to see that and to think about that as we consider these plagues now. All right, let's look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Plague number 5, it's the death of the Egyptian livestock. So again, the Lord says to Moses to go and to speak to Pharaoh, and then notice verse 2 of chapter 9. If you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a heavy, severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. Now, this is a devastating plague. It is devastating to their food supply, to their way of transportation, to their agriculture, to their whole commercial trade and economy. This hit hard their whole way of life. And again, these plagues are growing in the scope of their devastation. And most importantly, all of these plagues are aimed at the false gods of the Egyptians. And so this is exposing the weakness, the falsehood of their gods. The Egyptians had many gods, as we've talked about before, close to 300, it's believed. They had the gods who were named Apis and Ptah, represented as bulls. I don't apologize if I said their names wrong. You see the Egyptian gods often depicted. Here is one such idol that they worshiped. There was this massive temple built in their honor and for their worship at Memphis. Not Tennessee, by the way. Ancient city in Egypt of Memphis. And then they had this goddess by the name of Hathor. She was thought to be the daughter of Ra, who was the great sun god. This goddess was the goddess of beauty, cosmetics, and was often depicted as a cow. Boy, I tell you what, the connection there is lost on me. Beauty, cosmetics, we know that that was something that was very big to the Egyptians. beauty and cosmetics and depicted as a cow. Now, I have to say, when I've seen my lovely wife before, I've thought in myself, wow, but never cow. So the connection there, you'll have to find out from someone else. But here's the point. It's all Romans 1 over and over again that the peoples of this world, instead of worshiping the true God of heaven who has made himself known, that's why they're without excuse. Instead of worshiping the true God of heaven, they worship created things. And here the cattle and the livestock are dying, and their gods, some of which depicted as cattle, as bulls, are helpless to do anything. You can appeal to these gods, but it will only confirm what the psalmist said in Psalm 115. I wanted to turn back and let you listen to these words from Psalm 115. Why do the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The gods of the nations prove to be what they are, false gods. Notice again the distinction that's made in this particular plague between Israel and Egypt. Look at verse 4. But the Lord will make a distinction. Remember, that's that phrase that in other times, two other times in the Old Testament, it's translated redemption. The Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. These plagues were to show Israel the redeeming love of God in order to win their hearts. Now, we're going to fast forward a little bit in the story. This is the sad reality. But having seen everything that they see in God rescuing them from the Egyptians, the one plague after the other, the bringing the great military of Pharaoh to nothing, wiping them out completely. You'll remember that once they get back to Mount Sinai, and again back in the story at the beginning, God said to Moses, what will confirm all of this is when you're at this mountain again, this mountain where he first came to him in that burning bush, and the people will be worshiping me from this mountain. So Moses goes up on the mountain to get the law of the Lord, and he's up there for 40 days. Remember, the people get restless. And what do? They take an offering. They get gold together that they had taken from the Egyptians as they plundered them on the way out. And what is it they fashion? A calf, a cow, a bull. And that's just going right back to the gods that God defeated, or that God showed himself superior to in this fifth plague. We'll talk about more of that as we get to it. But let's look at plague number 6 just for a moment, the plague of painful boils. Now, something I want to just be reminded of quickly. Remember when we talked about the plagues to begin with, that we saw that the first 9 plagues are in 3 groups of 3, and they have parallel distinction. So there's something similar in plague 1, 4, and 7, as there is in 2, 5, and 8, and 3, 6, and 9. Now, if you have a copy of the notes, you'll see that I put there for you a little table to help illustrate this. In plagues 1, 4, and 7, the Lord tells Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh in the morning and to confront him. as he's going out, not only to bathe for the day, but maybe even some kind of religious observance that he would do there. In Plague 2, 5, and 8, the command is just simply given to Moses to go to Pharaoh. And then in 3, 6, and 9, there's no warning given to Pharaoh. God just sends the plague. Now, let's just be reminded, why is it the groupings? I think for two reasons. Number one is to show that these plagues are not just haphazard, that they are the plan from the mind of God. And so when you see these kinds of markers and how these things are parallel together, we see that there's a mind behind it. And of course, it's the mind of God. And then the other reason, I think, is to help with memorization, because for most of the time, God's people have not just had a copy of God's word that they toted with them to church or where they went. And so you learn the scripture by memorizing it, by hearing it read, and it helps with memorization when things are delineated like that. But with this plague, there's painful boils that break out on the people, and it's in the third category. So notice that there's no warning that's given to Pharaoh. God just instructs Moses to do something, and he does this, and God then inflicts the Egyptians with these painful oozing boils. Now, I want you to look at verse 8 where it says, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh." And then the soot, as the wind picks it up and takes it into the quarters of the Egyptians, as it lands on them, it becomes these painful boils. Now, let's think about this for a moment. He says, take the soot from the kiln. Now, what in the world's that? Some of our Bibles translate this from the furnace. Why? I mean, you saw the video and you think of the dry, hot land of Egypt. What are they doing with a furnace just seemingly out in the middle of nowhere? Well, there were several of these furnaces or kilns, and it's where they baked the bricks that the Hebrew slaves used then to build the cities and the walls and the buildings and so forth. So stop and think about this. Let this sink in, what God was doing in this plague. Here, this kiln, which is the source of and identified with the slavery of the Hebrews, the source of all of the pain and misery that they experienced at the hand of Pharaoh. Now that same kiln, that same place that represented the misery of their slavery, is now the source of the pain and misery that's going to come upon the Egyptians. Just stop and think about that. And then notice this. God says to Moses, do this in the sight of Pharaoh. So it's like God saw the suffering of his people that came as a result of those kilns and the bricks that were made. And now he is saying, Pharaoh, you will see the misery and pain that will come on you and your people, just as I watched and saw the misery that came upon my people. This is really amazing that God would do this and that he would do it in this way. And as I was thinking about this, it made me think of this as application for us as Christians, that we're commanded in Romans chapter 12 that we are to leave vengeance to the Lord. And I look at this seventh or the sixth plague, and I see the wisdom and just the justice, even the irony of God in the paralleling this plague with what had been done to his people before. And so I think to Romans chapter 12, verse 18. Well, let me start in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Part of what helps me in my heart to be able to obey passages like Romans 12 that we just read is to know that the Lord is perfect in his justice and judgment. It is to know that the Lord sees all wrong and to know that he will adequately and appropriately avenge what is wrong and what is done to his people. So let's think about plague number 7 now. And that is this massive hailstorm. We see it in verses 13 through 35. Now, there is a repetitive nature and pattern to all the plagues. So as you're reading through them, there's some things that's just, it's like happening in all of the plagues. There's Moses, there's Pharaoh and his hard heart, there's some infliction that God brings, and then Pharaoh repents until it's eased up, and then he goes back to the hard heart. And it's just kind of over and over and over again. And so there's a sense in which it's like each plague and almost each message of the plague is sort of the same message. And so with that being the case, that's why we need to pay special attention to what's different about each plague. And certainly God gives us something that's different about each one. And so those differences would be something that should stand out to us, that we should take note of. And there's three of them in particular with this plague of the hailstorm. One is the severity of the plague, in which God says, this is now the really severe plagues that I'm going to begin to release on you. And so I think 7, 8, 9, and then of course the ultimate judgment, the death of the firstborn, is what God is saying. There's been these 6 plagues up till now. They've been bad. There's been a lot of destruction. But now, Pharaoh, I'm really going to begin to unload on you and the Egyptians with these plagues. Second thing, though, that we need to see, that's verse 14, by the way, where he says, this time I will send all my plagues on you, yourself and your servants and your people. But the second thing that's different about this is we get a ray of mercy. And I think this is something that's really wonderful that we should think about for a moment. Look down at verse 18 of chapter 9. Verse 18, where it says, behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into their houses. But whenever they did not pay attention to the word of the Lord, and left his slaves and his livestock in the field. And of course, they are going to receive the judgment. Here's the point, though, I want to make in that. I think that this is being made in this plague is that even the Egyptians with this plague are given opportunity to escape. And so right after, we just get the words from God that now the severest of the severe plagues will begin. God gives this ray of mercy. Whoever feared the word of the Lord was spared. They took shelter, verse 20. Let it sink in. In a time when in the Bible, when God's wrath is being revealed in its clearest terms, and there's maybe a few other passages, the cross, the book of Revelation, there's few other passages in which we just see the raw display of the wrath of God on unrighteousness as we see in these plagues. And yet, as God says, these plagues now are going to get severe, even worse. With the first severe plague, God gives a ray of mercy. And there is a way in which you could escape the wrath of God in this. This shows us the mercy of God. Even in his severe judgment, God is merciful. Now, later God will make another amazing provision of mercy in the law. And this is from Leviticus chapter 19. So later, as God is giving the law, he says this to his people: when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, that's a foreigner, you shall do him no wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I think the Old Testament, the law of God, would be clear that even though the Egyptians were not the people of God, and the Egyptians do not follow the ways of the Lord, and they receive the judgment of God, I still think it's very much the case why the law says this, that if an individual Egyptian believed the word of the Lord and would fear the Lord, they would be saved. God saved individual Egyptians as he saved individuals from other nations around the people of God. It shows us the mercy of the Lord. How awesome that is. Now, the third thing that's different about this is Pharaoh's confession. Okay, there's times in the past in which Pharaoh says to Moses, pray for relief from the plague. But now we're going to see him say something different. And let me just go ahead and keep reading at verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And all the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. See, here's something that's new. The Lord is right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. Here's a parenthetical statement so that we understand the nature of the destruction. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming. There's another time in which they're harvested. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord spoke through Moses. I want to end this morning by just thinking together the problem of the human heart. What have we seen over and over in these plagues? That Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Either Pharaoh hardened his heart or his heart was hardened by God, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Here's the threefold problem of the human heart. Number one, it's hard. It's naturally hard. The natural heart of man is described by Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, as deceitful above all things and desperately sick. That word means hopelessly sick. It's not that it's going to somehow get better on its own. It is hopelessly, terminally sick. Therefore, we are naturally, spiritually dead to the things of God. So as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 1, speaking about before they were Christians, we were dead in trespasses and sins. The problem of the human heart, number one, it is hard. Hard in that it is dead to God. Second problem, it gets harder. As people go through life, they don't naturally interpret life through a God-oriented lens. Just think about it. When the natural man, unsaved people, when things happen to them, when bad things happen to them, they don't think in their minds, God is working for good in all things. No. The heart gets harder. It gets so hard that Paul describes it by quoting the psalmist in Romans 3:10, there's none righteous. There's not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does good, not even one. The problem of the human heart, it's hard, and it gets harder. Then there's a third problem. It becomes hardened, meaning outside forces work to harden the heart even more. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. The heart becomes hardened. It begins hard. It gets harder, and it becomes hardened by outside forces, one of which, Paul says, is the devil, Satan himself. Now, we could read all of these verses and more and be left rather hopeless. If the natural man is spiritually dead, if the natural man is spiritually enslaved, and you remember there's no self-rescues, if the natural man is double blind, he's blind and Satan blinds, if the natural man has a heart that is deceitful and desperately, hopelessly, terminally wicked, what hope do we have? God wants, just as he wanted the message of the Exodus to be proclaimed throughout the world, he wants the message of Jesus, that the Son of God came to earth as the man Jesus Christ so that he could live the perfect life that we couldn't live, that he might go to the cross and die as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Perfect in that it was holy, and perfect in that it was complete and satisfying to God. So that all the things you and I have done that are wrong, that have been sinned against God, the payment for them has been made by the Son of God when he went to the cross. And the proof that it was accepted by God is that he rose again from the grave. And God says, this is good news. And you are to take this good news to the world, to the nations of the world. And yet when we think about that commissioning in light of the human heart that is hard, that gets harder and becomes hardened, what do? Well, here's what we do. Number one, we make our appeal to God. We appeal to God. Because, brother and sister, I can't raise the dead, and neither can you. But God can. And not only can he raise the spiritual dead, he can give sight to the spiritual blind. He can give rescue to the spiritual enslaved. So we make our appeal to God. I want to go on reading in 2 Corinthians 4, because verse 5 says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." We'd better never get that wrong. What we proclaim is Jesus Christ as Lord. And then Paul says these words, these amazing words. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God speaks light into the darkness of the human heart. God can give life to the dead heart. That hard heart can be broken by the grace of God. That is our hope. And that's why we appeal to Him. We ask God to speak light into the darkness. We ask God to give life to the dead. We ask God to open the eyes of the blind and to set captives free. Jesus, when He talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "You must be born again." And then He went on to describe that the Spirit blows where He will. Oh, how we must pray that the Spirit will to blow on this city, on our neighbors, on the people we work with, on the people that we live with day after day. Oh, God, Spirit, please blow Your life-giving breath on the people of this world, because it's only God that can give life. I started back at the 1st of December, and I asked you to join me. I just started to pray on a regular basis, many times throughout the day, "Oh God, would You create in the hearts of people a hunger that only Your word can satisfy? God, would You please do that? Would You please make people hungry? Would You please make them thirsty? Would You please give them a heart that the good news of the gospel can fall upon and begin to take root and to grow and give fruit and life? Oh God, would You please do that?" Would you join me in making that your prayer on a regular basis, that God would create in people a spiritual hunger that only the gospel and His word can satisfy? That's our hope. We appeal to God. Secondly, we proclaim Christ, believing, knowing, convinced that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans chapter 10, "How then will they call upon Him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in Him in whom they have never heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? And how will they preach unless they are sent?" This is why we proclaim Christ, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. And so we proclaim Christ crucified. And then three, we call people to repent and to believe in Jesus. Acts 16, the Apostle Paul, he's in jail. Paul and Silas are in jail, and God sends an earthquake, and that in that earthquake they are released, they're freed. And the Philippian jailer, just think about this. How in the world would a Philippian jailer, a hard-hearted Roman soldier guarding people, how in the world would that guy ever get saved? What kind of hope would there ever be for a guy like that? Well, just like God broke that prison, He broke that man's heart. And just as God speaks light into dark souls, God spoke light into his heart, and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Remember what Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so as we make our appeal to God, as we proclaim Christ, we call the people of this world, our neighbors, our co-workers, our family, our fellow students, we call them to repent and to believe in the name of Jesus. And if they do, they will be saved. Amen. This is our hope. And God says, church, take this word, this good news to the world, that the world might know. Let's do that. Amen. Amen. Lord God, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you, God, for all that these plagues teach us. And now, Lord, it's just our prayer that you would help us, God, in light of the threefold problem of the human heart, but help us, God, in faith to call upon you, to plead with you to work, to plead with you to do what only you can do. And then help us, God, to be faithful in proclaiming Jesus Christ. And God, may we call people to repent and believe in him. God, do your good work, we pray, in this church, in all of your churches, in this land, and in every land. Because, God, we anticipate being with you one day around the throne, and people from every nation and people group there worshiping the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.